Family received an early morning Monday phone call, which turned into a voicemail because it was early, from someone suffering. And after a bit of meandering, the caller, with an unsteady voice, said this: "I am just so alone, I'm afraid." Now, we know the last couple of years have done nothing to help this. Loneliness has exploded in our country and indeed around the world with a pandemic and the way that we've responded to the pandemic. And we certainly can feel alone in our suffering. That's exactly where the enemy wants you. Because loneliness, unhindered, fuels doubt in the goodness of God. And your desire to glorify God and enjoy Him forever gets trashed. So our prompt this morning is, what are we going to do about that? Knowing that it's the enemy's desire to make us feel lonely in our suffering and alone. Let's look at God's Word. We'll pick up in verse 7, and we'll read down through verse 14 of Exodus chapter 1 this morning. Follow along in your Bible with me. "But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.' Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." Imagine with me a bit. You're in the desert. You scan the horizon. There's not a tree in sight. Sand as far as you can see. The sun is bearing down, scorching. You've been told the story by your grandfather. Your people were spared starvation in the land from this global famine by the providence of God. Joseph, the great grandson of the man Abraham. This Joseph was sold into slavery, grew up among royalty, gained stature with the king because he was wise and administratively gifted. He literally saved your forefathers because he listened to God's voice speaking through Pharaoh's dream. This desert is a place of remembering. And right now you remember this from Sunday school or vacation Bible school or being taught within your family, the story of God's people up to this point. And the people have been here ever since. Historians debate how long, somewhere between 230 and 400 plus years, the people lived in the desert. And you look around and it's not the nicest place. But it's not the worst either. At least you're left to yourself. Seems a little bit random. Tent villages everywhere. Less than permanent. But you're among your people. The people, interestingly, multiply. And the text says, get stronger in the desert. protected from intermarriage because the Egyptians were deeming themselves to be racially superior. And because of that, the people multiply within themselves. The covenant with Abraham continuing to increase in a most unexpected way that none of us had written would have written the story about. And Joseph and the brothers, we read, die off. A whole generation gone. And quickly things change in the desert. We pick up the story at this point. In the past, there was peace and cooperation with the king. Overnight, there's persecution, fear. Turns out the new king knows nothing of Joseph, and he really doesn't care. What he does know is that these people are growing to be strong and mighty, and he's afraid of them, because if war breaks out and they join forces with the people to the north, the Hittites, the king and his rule will be smashed. And so he moves to limit that possibility with determined control by might. Verse 11, they, the Egyptians, set taskmasters over them. Verse 13, they ruthlessly made the people work as slaves. Verse 14, bitter with hard service in mortar and brick. Later on, we know they won't even get the supplies to make the bricks. They'll have to go out and hunt for straw in this desert with no straw. In all kinds of work, they were ruthless towards God's people. In a blink of an eye, through no fault of the people, God allows suffering. In the blink of an eye in eastern Kentucky, suffering. And we have to say, inside the will of God. And you wonder, in the desert, who is this supposed good God that would allow this widespread suffering among His people? Who is this good God that allows pagans to create suffering among His people? This is not the God that you were taught about by your grandfather. This is not the God that you want. So you go from blessing to hard labor, from prosperity to suffering, and the suffering is hard. Same thing, day after day, night after night. Weeks turn into months, and months turn into years. And what if the suffering never came to an end for you? This suffering going on some 400 years. Some within the people of God were born into suffering and never saw a day without it. Unrelenting. Where is God? Why is He allowing this? It cannot get any worse than this, you think. Yes, it can. And it does. We read about these midwives in the section that follows, and then down at verse 22. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born of the Hebrews, you cast that boy in the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Infanticide. Horrific stuff, the worst that humanity has to offer up. Slavery, now plus infanticide. By the way, if you want to finish off a people or a nation, you cut off the flow of strong and capable men. You undermine manhood. As an aside, ladies and mothers, please hear me. Please hear my heart. And please encourage your men and your boys to be strong and courageous. Our society increasingly seeks to marginalize men, to neuter what God has called in them to be good. Nations like ours need strong men who will willingly lay down their life and sacrifice for, yes, ladies, yes, children, but more than that, for families extended and communities and churches too. And the ones that don't foster this, history shows go away. The king knows this, and he's ahead of his time. Kill every son by throwing him into the Nile. And you think it cannot possibly continue like this. Yes, it can. You look around when you have the courage to do so. In all the work the Egyptians ruthlessly made them work as slaves. We read in the coming chapters, it gets worse. All around, the people are at the edge of collapse. They're beaten. They're breaking. Some literally work to death in the desert. Fear, confusion, hopelessness, all friends to suffering alone. And you think, what have I done to deserve this? What has this family in eastern Kentucky that lost 4 children done to deserve this? Nothing. This faith is a difficult one. And you wonder, is my God true? Or all the people that taunt me right? Is it I that have it mixed up? The taskmasters taunt while they beat. And when you ask to go worship away from the task, you're told no. They remind you, He is unable to save you from our heavy hand. So while you burden along, it's an interesting word in the text, this burden, you waffle in belief. It's the most logical thing to waffle in belief while you suffer. Maybe this God isn't so real. Maybe, awful as it is, these people are right. Audubon, that make fun of you for being in the sanctuary this morning. Maybe He doesn't see you or know what is going on. Or maybe it's just that He's powerless to stop it. Pharaoh is strong, after all. Mighty, after all. And so we ask, how can I be expected to have faith in a God who allows this as the days come and go? Sun, bricks, beating, repeat. Deep within, you're alone. So it's easy for us, let us say, it's easy for us to sit in these pews and read this account. It's more troublesome for me to sit in these pews and think about Eastern Kentucky. It's easy for me to be unfazed by the things that I see and I know. But we must stop as the people of God, and we must accept this fundamental truth from the Bible. God's people suffer. Some of you are suffering incredibly. We know people that are suffering. And here's the idea that I want us to gravitate towards. Christians, I'm speaking to Christians this morning, are meant to suffer together. Being alone is a choice. Christians are meant to suffer together. So I'm going to flesh out just 2 points for you this morning. It's going to be a story more for the young men, but you can listen in if you're not a young man. Suffering alone, number one, is a battle plan of the enemy. Having you suffer alone is what the enemy seeks as step one of his battle plan. And then we'll see the absolute inverse. If you take anything the enemy does and you invert it, then you're pretty close to God's will. Suffering together is the battle plan of God. Suffering alone, enemy. Suffering together, God. It's a story that Dean will appreciate. Dean, I'm looking at you. It's a story for you. I wrote this one. I lived it. March 1989. You weren't around yet. I found myself being dropped into the woods of northern Maine. I had just received my pilot wings in the Navy and was tasked with participating in a 2-week training class called Cold Weather SEER Training. SERE. SEER Training stands for Survive, Evade, Resist, Escape. SERE. Survive, Evade, resist escape. And the intent of Seir is to teach pilots what to do in the event that they're shot down over enemy territory. And the lessons come from those that happened to, predominantly back in Vietnam. Those heroes that survived the prison camps wrote the curriculum for Seir School. And the first week is all classroom. And you read about what other people did and how you're supposed to do it. And let me just confess to you, it's very easy to read about other people's experiences. It's very easy to read how they suffered and what they did and think that you get it. But when the training began, and it was training, it was an altogether different experience in week number two. I had survived the crash, been dropped into the woods, and was plodding around in the woods looking for the safe house. The safe house is a place that you can go where you're safe from the enemy. As I came over one hill, I was in day two without food, a little less than coherent. I was ambushed by the enemy. Russian soldiers, angry Russian soldiers, not nice Russian soldiers. I was wrestled to the ground, hooded, ragdoll, tossed in the back of a transport that rumbled to life. I couldn't see around me, but I could feel the presence of others. We rode for about 30 minutes in the back of this transport. We arrived at the pseudo-prisoner of warfare camp, and there was suddenly a lot of yelling, screaming, spitting, hitting. I was handcuffed. Roughhouse. The language was indiscernible to me. I learned later that they were speaking authentic Russian. There's a whole group of people that put this training on for the Navy and Air Force. I was beginning quickly to forget that this was training. It was not fun. People were getting body thrown. There was some real blood, and without a lot of details, the pain was real. After meeting with the camp doctor, who was legitimately a doctor, to make sure that we were doing okay, we were put in solitary confinement, a small room, probably 4x4. Coffee can in a corner for the bathroom if you need it, slit in the door, loudspeaker up top, and for the next 24 hours, propaganda through the speaker on about a 2-minute track. 24 hours. Pitch dark, not an idea whether it was day or night. And it droned on and on and on. And I was alone. That was their intention. Now, here's the first point. This is seared into my memory after 33 years. It is burnt in my memory. I can feel it as I tell you now. It's amazing in 24 hours, with a constant barrage of lies, how frazzled you can get. I've never forgotten that suffering alone is the battle plan of the enemy. The POWs were taught this. They were sent apart from the presence of enemy. And the enemy will play propaganda. And it just came through the loudspeaker as it comes through your ears. Lies, the tracks over and over again. No one has walked this road before. No one has ever suffered like this before. No one would understand. No one knows and no one cares. The enemy will play this over and over again in your mind. This is step one. Because the enemy knows that if he can get you to believe that, that he's on his way to having you doubt God. But listen, the devil, Scripture says, has nothing to do with the truth. Because there's no truth in him, the Scripture says. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. He's a liar and father of lies. And so when these tapes play in our suffering, we need to call them what they are. They are propaganda and they are lies. In our suffering, last week we heard in Psalm 73 about this need to come to the sanctuary of God. And that is so very true. For the psalmist that turned around when he came to the sanctuary of God. But here's what I want to tell you more. There's an appendum on that. One can come to the sanctuary seeking God but still be alone. One can come into the sanctuary and sing the songs and still be alone. One could be standing right beside brothers and sisters and still be alone. You can receive meals and goodies from people that care and still be determined in your aloneness. So if we're to renounce being alone, it needs to be with intentionality. It takes great intentionality not to live through our suffering in solitude. It takes openness and commitment to go beyond ourselves. And for many, we'll say right here, it takes that beyond our comfort. Like in the woods, there is a safe house. And that safe house is inside the house of God. We come here, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, to suffer together. And the second point, suffering together is the battle plan of God. This is what God intends that His people, Christians, again talking to Christians, suffer together. We must accept that suffering comes from God. I don't like it, and neither do you. But the Bible says this. And it also says that further, it's in some way maybe unknown to us for God's glory, and a very strong paradox for our enjoyment in Him as well. But we must say that while we suffer individually, we experience it individually, God intends that it be lived out in deep relationship with Him and among God's people. To your left, to your right, in front of you, those people. We've thrown in together as Audubon Church. And one of the things that we do when we join in membership is we say we will do this thing called life together. In our text, God didn't ask the Israelites to suffer as individuals. God always addressed them as a people. He intended that they humble themselves, that they seek His face, and once again approach Him in honesty as one people, committed to their part of the covenant. Down in chapter 2 in verse 23, we read this. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Do you ever feel like sometimes you groan to God right before you're going to ask Him for help? It's okay. Be encouraged. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. The people cry out for help. They beg God as a people group for relief from slavery. Collectively, they join in their suffering in prayer. Crying out is the way that it's translated from the Hebrew. Now, this there means plural. It's a plurality, correct in the grammatical sense. God heard their groaning, verse 24, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. They come together and it says simply, God heard. God heard. I don't know how long they had prayed as individuals before this. I don't know. They perhaps had prayed corporately for generations before this. But in this moment, coming together, God heard. After experiencing a few of the Russian interrogation techniques, and Dean, I can tell you about some of them afterwards, we were rounded up, handcuffed, and sent into the prison yard. And for the first time in 24, 38, 30 hours or so, that we were in the presence of others. We were given work to do. We're not allowed to stand up. There are guard towers around the barbed wire that encased us with people with machine guns and stuff like that. And it was cold. It was really cold. This was northern Maine in early March, and we were in our skivvies and T-shirts. And I'm here to tell you, 33 years ago, I don't remember this part of the training as a bad thing or a hard thing. Being in the presence of others somehow, suffering alongside them, lifted my spirits. This is the point of God's Word. And when you read accounts of the real POWs and the real heroes that I would love to be able to thank each and every one of them, they said just knowing that there were others made all the difference in the world. over and over again, they said they suffered together until they got home. And the point is in all this, suffering alone is a choice. And we have to determinedly renounce it. And so I say to you, please, dear one, never suffer alone as a child of God. That is not God's intent in His holy book. The church, in fact, is exhorted, we just learned this in Galatians chapter 6, to bear one another's burden and so fulfill the law of Christ. How can we do that if we're not entrusted with your burden, dear one? Now, I know there's levels of appropriateness on this, but tell someone about your suffering and your trial. This month I wrote in a newsletter, and it should be in your mailbox tomorrow if you have it mailed home. It's on the foyer. You can grab it out front. I wrote about how each one of us can bear one another's burden in one particular way and how we can suffer together. And I tell you in there, and it's true of myself and perhaps you too, I can know about a lot of situations. 10, 20, 50, probably a lot more that I can know about. And there's a lot that you can know too. But in God's Word, we're called to not simply know, we're called to do. If we're going to obey the Scriptures, we're not called to simply know about others in suffering. We're called to do for others in suffering if we're going to be alongside them together. And for some, perhaps that means sitting with them, crying with them, sharing a meal together. But I'm convinced that as the church that we can pray for everyone that we know about. And so that is the intent with our prayer list on the back of the bulletin this morning. That's the intent with the prayer list that's in the newsletter. You know, I can pray for you on an airplane going east to Washington, D.C., or I can pray for you in the car going to Kroger. I can pray for you while I do my quiet time or walk around the neighborhood, too. And because the curtain was torn in two that day, you don't come to God through me. You go to God directly now. And that means that your prayers are just as important to mine as mine. But doing so, praying doesn't just happen. It takes a risk in someone sharing that they're hurting. And it takes intentionality to pick up the baton and pray. Two-way relational intentionality. And so I ask, just as we close, what shall we do? How then will we decide? The pain is always real in the pews. The suffering is real in Eastern Kentucky. The suffering is real in your extended family or maybe your first family as well. There's a great verse tucked in the very end of chapter 2, verse 25. And it says, after the people called out, God saw the people of Israel and God knew. Wherever you are in your suffering this morning, God sees you and He knows. And I pray that that alone is a comfort to you this morning. But let's never forget, knowing is easy, but we're called to be more than knowers. We are called to be doers. How shall we respond to the Word of God? Let's pray.